Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is from John 12, verses 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is a reading of God's Word.
This morning's sermon comes almost as a kind of Bible study, because we're going to look at chapter 12, the first three verses, but then in order to understand it, you have to connect it with the previous chapter, which is the story of the raising of Lazarus, so I'll be making mention of that as well. But let us pray one more time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The day on the Easter calendar after Easter, the day after Easter, is traditionally known as Easter Monday. And it's a holiday that's predominantly celebrated in the Catholic churches and the Eastern Orthodox Church. In Germany, for instance, people go out very early into the fields and they have an Easter egg hunt and Easter egg races. In Poland and Slovakia and the Czech Republic, the tradition is not nearly so pleasant. You see, early in the morning, the boys awaken the girls by pouring buckets of water on their head and then striking them about the legs with long, thin twigs or switches made from willow branches. With more Europeans living in modern cities and in tall apartment buildings, young people celebrate the day by throwing plastic bags or balloons filled with water onto people who are passing below. That's how they celebrate the day after Easter. For most of us, I suspect we celebrate it quite differently, that it's never quite so mischievous, and that everything kind of returns back to normal. We rise up early, we eat our breakfast, we kiss our spouses goodbye, and then head off to the office where it is just another Monday, and just another month, and just another year. But you know, as I wrote this sermon, I thought about what that Easter Monday, the day after Jesus' resurrection appearance to his disciples, what it must have been like for them. After all the confusion and the horror of watching their master die 3 days earlier, they had to have wakened the next morning feeling like Sunday had been one great but marvelous and crazy dream, but yet a dream that would never end. His personal appearance to them following 3 days in the tomb had been the most important moment of their lives, and now they were certain that everything he had taught them about the kingdom of God was true and would surely come to pass. What's more, they had to be convinced that from then on, he would never leave them, never abandon them, never leave them leaderless again. And I think we can be sure that on the day after Easter, everything, and I mean everything, had changed about them and their lives. First, their understanding of history was changing. Prior to his resurrection, they believed that they were in the last days, and that it was only a matter of time before the world would come to some apocalyptic conclusion, that history would consummate in a violent and cataclysmic ending. But now, they would begin to realize that the last days had actually begun with Christ's resurrection, and that it would continue to unfold, perhaps 1,000 years, 10,000 years into the future, as his kingdom would take root and spread throughout the four corners of the world. If their understanding of history had changed, so did their understanding of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection had demonstrated that resurrection was not merely a case of resuscitation, as it had been for Lazarus, but that he now had a transformed body, one that could appear in many places to as many sorrowing and despairing disciples that needed his comfort and needed his peace. If there was one tearful eye, if there was one case of wavering faith to address, Christ would be there for that person. Furthermore, if it was a body that could enter a locked room with shuttered windows, who could suddenly throw those doors and windows open, allowing the fresh winds of faith and peace and joy and hope to flow through those empty, cheerless lives again, that would prove to them that there is no cell, there are no bars wide enough to keep him from ever coming in and ministering to them in their time of need, ever. And their understanding of their responsibilities and of their mission had also changed. Now they would begin taking that message to the ends of the earth, not simply to convince them that Christ had risen, but they too would rise as well. Furthermore, with the outpouring of the Spirit upon them, he would then welcome, make his home in each person's heart. And so they would begin to preach and teach with a newfound conviction and courage, even if it led to them dying in the same manner that he had. And so for the past 2,000 years, with Jesus' resurrection from the tomb, his followers have lived on the far side of Easter, where for us, even as it was to them, everything is now changed. Everything is now new. Because you see, Easter is never just over the next day. But rather the next day when all of a sudden we think, well, we can take Easter and put it in the closet, and then when Lent rolls around with Ash Wednesday, we'll begin pulling it out once again. But rather, we find that Lent is now just a beginning in our lives. And so my question for you is this. Is there an Easter Monday in your lives? How has this event changed you, and how has it affected your responsibilities and mission in regard to church and the world? And if it hasn't made any kind of a difference, then why should we make a big deal about Easter in the first place? Our scripture lesson in John 12 may help us find an answer this morning. However, that scene makes very little sense to us unless it's first connected to the events of the previous chapter involving the raising of Lazarus. Now, I have lived with the Gospel of John for more than 40 years. It is my favorite gospel. And I feel like I know John, and I feel like I know Christ ever so much better as a result of having lived and continue to live in that account. I regard this account of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb as the centerpiece of John's account. For John, the raising of Lazarus at the very midpoint of the book, it happens at the direct middle of his book, it becomes a potent symbol for the church. Because there, John is describing that which occurs to every person who is a child of God, for everyone who would place his or her trust in their Lord. John wants the reader to know that even as Jesus had the power to unloosen Lazarus from the chains of death, so too will he raise up any of us who place our confidence in him. And not just from physical death, as Lazarus experienced, but from emotional and spiritual deadness as well. As Christ called forth Lazarus from his sepulchre with the words, "Come forth," he no less summons us from out of our own tombs, filled with all manner of sensuality and selfishness and pride, with grief and fear and despair, which continue to chain us to our old nature and our old ways. And as he commanded the bindings to be removed with the words, "Be ye loosed," he likewise promises to deliver us from all that binds and all that prevents us from experiencing the fullness of Christ's love and joy and peace. And so Lazarus becomes a very valuable, very important sign to the church because he becomes a symbol of ourselves. Lazarus is us. And this account shows Christ's willingness and his ability to raise each of us up into new life with him and to equip us with new desires and new attitudes, even as he did to his very first disciples. However, when we study the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, we tend to get so caught up by the incredible circumstances surrounding his resurrection that we overlook two other resurrections that take place in that same chapter. And I'm talking about the emotional and spiritual resurrection that occurs within his two sisters. You see, with the death of their brother Lazarus, something within Mary and Martha had died as well. We're told that Mary is so distraught that when Jesus comes to the scene, 4 days after Lazarus has already been in the tomb, that it says that Mary is so grief-stricken she can't leave the house. And that's significant because when you read the Gospel of John, every time you come across a house, a chamber, a domicile, a building of some kind, it becomes a symbol of a tomb until Jesus emerges in that building or in that room and transforms it into a place filled with life and hope and joy and peace once again. So Mary is so overwhelmed with grief, she can't leave the house. And Martha, her sister, is so despondent that she cannot believe Jesus when he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so a miracle, equally as great as the emergence of Lazarus from the tomb, occurs in this chapter. It's the resurrection of Martha and Mary as well. The emergence from their own tomb, from out of the prison house of their own hopelessness and sorrow, which has been there since the death of their brother 4 days earlier. And how do we know this? Because it all becomes evident in the next chapter, chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. Because there is a dinner party in Mary and Martha's home. And we again encounter all three persons. But now they have been completely transformed, emotionally as well as spiritually. In contrast to the tomb that held Lazarus' body for 4 days, and in which it says in the Bible, he'd been in there 4 days, and verily, he stinketh. His body reeked from decaying human matter. The room in which they are now seated in is filled with the fragrant scent of the spikenard ointment used by Mary to anoint Jesus with. And Lazarus had returned from that same mysterious abode we call death, so had his two sisters. So that instead of unbelief, we now see faith. Instead of grief, there is joy. Instead of despair, we are now see a new given hope. Not one, but all three had experienced genuine resurrection in the previous chapter, and their lives could never again be the same. Now for John, these three figures all become types or metaphors for the church. They symbolize what it is that happens to our lives after we have experienced resurrection. In this scene, Martha is portrayed as the model of the perfect servant, as one who waits on Jesus, attending to his every need. She is selflessly shown cooking and serving and cleaning and trying to make Jesus and the rest of the disciples as comfortable as possible. And so she represents those who work tirelessly on behalf of Christ and others. She is essentially the first deacon in the church, one of those who draw little attention to themselves, but leave their mark by helping to prepare for Holy Communion, serving at congregational dinners, visiting the sick and shut-ins to pray with them and to help alleviate their suffering. The Marthas of the church are primarily doers, those who go about their tasks quietly and gently and humbly. They let their deeds speak for themselves, and without them, there would be very little outreach or social witness to speak of. And then we come to Mary. Mary, by passionately pouring out her heart on her Lord, becomes for us the model of the perfect worshiper. In contrast to Martha, Mary is primarily a beer. Her spiritual gift lies in her devotion, through offering of her pure and selfless heart to Christ. She pours a fortune's worth of perfume upon Jesus' feet because she realizes that nothing is too costly when it is presented to him in love and appreciation. Because she also knows she owes everything to him, that even the economic terms of the costly spikenard is meaningless to her. Mary is every bit as important to the church as Martha is, as she serves with her constant prayers and her personal spirituality. She possesses a gift of intercession, a woman who demonstrates to us how prayers can move mountains when our own efforts often fail. The Marys of the church are its spiritual anchors because they remind us how service to others without devotion to God is empty activity. And then you come to Lazarus. To John in the early church, Lazarus becomes the model of the perfect disciple. He is the one who sits at the foot of Jesus, digesting every word. He is every bit as active in the service of Christ as his two sisters are. For by intently listening, he thereby absorbs his master's teachings. Lazarus possesses a deep hunger to learn of the things of God, and eventually he will become a powerful preacher and teacher, so that when he proclaims that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it will be spoken out of the conviction of his own resurrection experience. The Lazaruses of the church are its pastors and seminary instructors and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders. They are serious students of Scripture and of Christian doctrine who understand that faith must be shaped by theology and practical instruction as much as by personal piety and humble service. And so, in this scene of Martha serving and Mary worshiping and Lazarus being discipled, we have a picture of the church. And it's three essential components of service and devotion and discipleship working together. All three are needed if we are going to remain a vital and healthy witness to Christ in the world. No one is more important than the other two. Spiritual worship is shaped and directed by Christian preaching and teaching, which in turn is channeled into the world through evangelism and social action. A worker must be a worshiper, for worship is the one true source of every Christian's power. But a worshiper must also be a disciple, for in discipleship our values and our understanding of God and the world are shaped and developed. A disciple must be a worker, for without putting faith into practice, it then becomes overly personalized and individualized, a deformed and ingrown faith that is incapable of witnessing to the reality of Christ whatsoever. To be sure, the church itself is never stronger than when it contains a balanced core of workers and worshipers and disciples. When we as church members agree to serve as ushers or greeters, when we fold bulletins or answer phones, when we help at church dinners or visit shut-ins, when we go on mission trips to help build new homes for the poor or provide free meals to the community, then we are actively being the physical witness, the living presence of Christ to others through Christian service. We are showing how Jesus Christ is alive and at work in us through our hands, our feet, and even our voice. Similarly, when we practice daily prayer and Bible study, when Sunday worship is not treated merely as an option, but as the single most important hour of the entire week, then our bonds to Christ and to the rest of the church are strengthened. It leads to greater spiritual maturity in our lives, which, after all, is the goal of the Christian life. When we yearn to be discipled at the feet of Jesus, when we fall in love with his word, the scriptures, and learn that it is God's love letter directly communicated to us, when we seek to discover and utilize our God-given gifts to teach Sunday school or assist with our young people, then we are doing the work of passing on Christ's own wisdom and value to others. And so I repeat that the church is never stronger than when it contains a balanced core of workers and worshipers and disciples, that all three are necessary ingredients for maintaining a vital and healthy church. And we, as individual members of the church, are never stronger than when we participate in one of these activities in the life of the body, than when we are active as either a worker or a worshiper or a disciple. And regardless of how old or young we may be, each of us is called to one of these three ministries if we are to function as vital and healthy Christians. In this scene, John is instructing the early church that once we have experienced Easter in our lives, then the day after is when the hard work truly begins. It is then that all of us are summoned to either become workers or worshipers or disciples if we're ever going to be spiritually whole and properly equipped for the mission that he places before us. It isn't enough for us to show up on Sunday mornings just to socialize over donuts and coffee with friends we haven't seen for a week. It's not enough for us to sit in our pews and to sing a few hymns, pray a few prayers, hear the Bible read, listen to a sermon, and then think that our obligation of God for the week has been fulfilled. Far from it. Because God has not called us to be spectators. We are not summoned to sit on the sidelines while others do our work for us. But rather, it means that our work as modern day disciples is just beginning. My friends, today is Easter Monday. It is the equivalent of the day after. And so each of us must contend with the question of whether the presence of the resurrected Christ in our lives has actually made some kind of difference. Whether it has affected our understanding and relationship to the church and the greater world at large. However, the answer to that question can only begin to take shape once we ask ourselves the other question. What am I, essentially? Am I a worker? Am I a worshiper? Or am I a disciple? And if I discover that the answer to that question is actually, I'm really none of the above, then perhaps I have to ask the most fearful question of all. If not, then am I even a Christian? Amen and amen.